stuff, a little handout here that perhaps will be of some help as we study the book of Daniel. We're going to be looking probably at 5 or 6 handouts during the course of our time together. And I want to go back today and read just a portion of chapter 2. We really want to do an overview of chapter 2 because we spent some time with it last week, and then we'll head into chapter 3, Daniel chapter 2 and verse 27. And by the way, as you're looking at that little sketch of that fella, that's not a scar on his left knee. Daniel chapter 2, verse 27. Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers reveal unto the king. But there is a God in heaven who revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, what shall be done in the latter days." Notice the time frame for it, the latter days. "Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter. And he who revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sake that shall make known the interpretation to the king, that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart." And then he goes on to describe the image that we have sketched on our sheet of paper. Several things that I think are important for us to notice as we have an overview of chapter 2. One of these, remember that the historical setting was this. That King Nebuchadnezzar, I believe, having had a dream, realizing that it was of some significance, it wasn't just a matter of having a dream and wondering about it, but I believe that Nebuchadnezzar realized that what he saw had particular significance. He went to the wise men of his kingdom and to the soothsayers and to all of the magicians and said, "All right, I want you to give me the interpretation of the dream." Evidently, on other occasions, the wise men had tried to interpret those dreams, but this time he makes a different stipulation. He says, "I want you to tell me first of all the dream and then the meaning." They say, "That's never been requested. That's not even a reasonable request. Our union doesn't provide for that kind of service. You tell us the dream and then we will give the interpretation." He says, "No, too often when I tell you the dream, you make up some silly meaning and you put it so far in the future that I never know whether it's true or not. If you're smart enough to know the meaning, you're smart enough to know the dream." And they weren't smart enough to know the meaning or the dream. And remember, an execution notice was given. But Daniel said, "Whoa, wait, just a minute. Let me pray to my God." And Daniel and his three companions, they prayed to God according to chapter 2, verse 19. God revealed to Daniel the dream and as well the meaning. And we saw that it was a significant dream because he said that it was a dream that would have to do not only with King Nebuchadnezzar, but as well with the powers that were to follow down the road. He describes in verses 31 through 35 the vision, the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw. Great proof of this is the fact that when Daniel, threatened by his life, gave the dream to Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar agreed, "That's the dream." But the Word of God does not stop there. Remember that this book written 2,500 years ago is as accurate as any history book could ever be written, yet it is prophetic, yet it was written before it ever occurred, begins in verse 36 through verse 45 to tell the meaning of the dream. The meaning is important not only to Nebuchadnezzar, but as well to us. I think it is important because he saw the times of the Gentiles. He saw, literally, those kingdoms that would be ruling the world and also ruling over Israel. We have seen, and we mentioned in the book of Daniel, that throughout this book we will find not only this chapter 2 vision, but as well there will be a number of times when in the Bible, 2,500 years ago, God will name every world power. He will describe it. He will order it. So there can be no mistake as to what kingdoms will come to pass in their exact order. Listen, that's Bible prophecy. It does not leave something to imagination. It tells explicitly what God has in mind. And so in the vision, beginning in verse 31, he says, "First of all, Nebuchadnezzar, you saw a head of gold." That's you. That's the Babylonian power. And then he says, "You saw an inferior kingdom." A second one that came up. And he said it was pictured by a silver arm and chest, two parts. And sure enough, the kingdom that would take over from Babylon, from Nebuchadnezzar, would be the Medes and the Persians. I've listed the dates when they rule on the sheet of paper. He said next, what will come up will be like brass. It will really have four parts. It will come out of one into four parts, and it will be the Grecian Empire. Next, he said the legs. The legs will be made of iron. They will have two parts, and it's interesting that the Roman Empire also had two parts. There was a western and an eastern capital, exactly pictured by the two legs. And then he says it will stem down to the feet, for there will be 10 toes, each toe representing a king. And he says, look for a 10-nation federation. At the time of a 10-nation federation, he says, a rock will come and smite the image at its feet, and that rock will grow, and it will grind the image to powder, and it will grow, and it will become an everlasting kingdom. It represents the kingdom of God. Now, throughout our study in the book of Daniel, we want to add to the little diagram that you have. You will notice in chapter 5 of Daniel, and chapter 7, and chapter 8, we will see these same kingdoms, this time represented by different animals, different beasts, and in different ways. But each time, the interpretation is clear to describe, to give additional details and identification to the nations that will come to power. Why is this so important? Well, first of all, it is important because, you see, God, 2,500 years ago, told Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel, and us as well, every power that would come to pass. This is important because, remember, we said the key verse of chapter 2 was really verses 20 through 22, where it says, God is in control of every world power. Isn't that wonderful to know? If you know Christ is your Savior is the God who is in control. He is so much in control that He can give you everlasting life if you receive Christ. I think it's important for you to understand that in the last book of the Bible, God wins. Isn't that nice to know? Do you ever read books that way? I guess I'm the only one. I get a book and I'm reading through it and I'm wondering, I wonder how this ends. Come on, some of the rest of you must read books this way. And I go to the last chapter and I read through it and I find out she did it in the kitchen with a butcher knife. And then I can go back and read the rest of the story and relax a little bit. Well, you don't read it that way. You ought to read the last book. The last book, it's not a scary book, it's a wonderful book. The last book in the Bible says this, we win. Isn't that nice to know? We win because He is in total, absolute control. That's why 2,500 years ago He could give you every world power that would come. Not once, not twice, three times, and then name them. Remember last time we saw how He described Him as a goat with two horns, and the last horn that came up would be the dominant one, just as the Medes and the Persians, a fitting description. He came to the goat that had one horn, and He said it is the king of Greece, and we saw that indeed it was Alexander the Great. And He said when He was cut off in His prime, four will come up, the four generals of Alexander the Great, took over exactly as the Bible said, hundreds of years before Alexander the Great was ever born. The Bible said how it would happen. We're going to see that when Babylon crumbles and the Medes and the Persians take over, 175 years before that king was ever born, God will call him by his name, will give the battle plan, will tell exactly what's going to happen. This is so well documented in history that I just want to make available today, after the meeting, a fifth grade history book. Now, you all have passed the fifth grade, haven't you? A fifth grade history book, and in a fifth grade history book, it is amazing to see that as they list the world powers, they begin with Babylon, and they will describe Babylon, the hanging gardens of Babylon, the wonders of the world, and they will tell how Babylon fell to the Medes and the Persians. Sound familiar? Now, this was written after the fact. This is a history book. What we read in Daniel was prophecy. Then when you go to the next chapter, it will describe the Medes and the Persians. It will tell how they were taken over by Alexander the Great. It will talk about how that Alexander the Great, at the age of 33, I was eavesdropping on the school, I was listening to their history test. I heard the history question, the test was, how old was Alexander the Great when he died? I went in to check the papers. Do you know that you could have passed last week's Sunday school lesson if you would have read a fifth grade history book? By the way, both of the students got it right. After the Grecian Empire, the history book says Rome will take over. The history book makes an interesting statement. The customs, the laws, the civilization of Rome still reaches to us today. Essentially, our judicial system is a Roman system, isn't it? it's interesting that the Bible says that from the time of the Roman Empire, which really crumbled around 476 A.D., there would be no world power all the way until a 10-nation federation would come about. But instead, we would still have those customs, those Roman laws. Do you know what that says? That really says that 2,500 years ago, the Bible said this, Mussolini, you'll fail. If Mussolini would have read the Bible, he would have known he couldn't have done it. Stalin, you'll fail. Napoleon, you can't do it. Been good for those guys to read the Bible. They would have known that they could not have set up a world kingdom, a world power, because the Bible says that from Rome there will not be another world power until a 10-nation federation. Notice that the rock does not come and smite the image in the knee. It's not the gospel. But the rock comes and smites the image in the toes when there is a 10-nation federation that dominates the world, then Christ will come back and set up a world kingdom. Now this is important. I want you to consider just for a moment that fourth kingdom, the Roman kingdom. I want to remind you that Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 1 says this, Caesar Augusta. Who was he an emperor for? Rome. Thank you. Says this, he ruled that all the world should be taxed. Is that important? Sure is. Because by levying that tax, he made a family go back to Bethlehem, and there Jesus was born so that it might be fulfilled by Micah the prophet that was written the same time as the book of Daniel, that he would be born in Bethlehem. See how much in control he is? He actually had the Roman Empire be in power so that Caesar would levy a tax that would bring Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem to have a child, exactly as this word says. Folks, there are no accidents in history. God is in complete control. The future is in the hands of God. That's the lesson of Daniel. Next, I want you to know that if you were to go to John chapter 3, verse 14, John chapter 8, verse 28, John chapter 12, verse 32, it is clear from those passages, as well as the book of Psalms, that Christ, when he came, would die by crucifixion. He would be crucified. He would be lifted up on a cross. You know that if Christ would have been born 70 years earlier, the Greeks did not crucify people. If he would have been born 30 years later, he would not have been crucified. But by God's exact timing, allowing the Romans to be in power, the Lord Jesus was crucified to fulfill the Word of God. Now, notice that communism will never take over the world because there's no communism in the image. Notice that democracy will never take over the world. There is no democracy. There's no worldwide democracy in the image. But it does say something about that 10-nation federation. Some of the things that it says that I think are important for us to know as we begin through our book of Daniel, because we're gonna come back to this vision at least two more times to see how complete God's Word is on this. But one of the things I want you to notice is that when we read in Revelation chapter 17, verses 10 through 12, an accurate description of a 10-nation federation, notice this, that it only had power 1 hour, and it gave that power to the Antichrist. The reason I think it is important is because Revelation chapter 17 finds its setting in the tribulation. I believe the Word of God says this, that a 10-nation federation will not take over the world completely as God predicted it will until, first of all, Christ comes back for those that believe in Him. But I also want to warn you that today, according to the Time magazine, according to Minneapolis Star, according to a number of other periodicals, today they claim that the common market composing of 10 nations is the dominant force in the world today. Now, let's try to put that together, because I think this is important. Turn, if you will, to Revelation 17, because remember last time we read verses 10 through 12. If that is a tribulation portion of Scripture, And if the 10-nation federation cannot take over until Christ comes back, and we already see a 10-nation federation gaining power, we must be close to the coming of Christ. Revelation chapter 17, verse 10. There are seven kings, five are fallen, one is. We saw last time how that agreed with the vision of Nebuchadnezzar 2,500 years ago. When he cometh, he must continue a short space, the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth. In other words, the next kingdom that will come will be the beast. He is of the seven and goeth into perdition. The ten horns, now here there are horns that are referred to in Daniel as toes, which thou seest are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb. In other words, they will fight with Christ. Now the reason that this is important is I want you to notice in chapter 17, verse 3, it will speak of seven heads and ten horns. Chapter 17, verse 9, it will speak of seven heads, which are seven mountains, and a woman sits on it. And chapter 17, verse 18, it will speak of a woman associated with a great city. It is interesting, some of you may even have a footnote in your Bible, that there is a city that's associated with the city of seven hills. It's called Rome. About 6 months ago, several of us were in Rome. And as we were riding through the city, a number of remarkable statements were made. Our guide said this, the catacombs. No, Christians never died in the catacombs. I said, wait a minute, this book that you gave us, it says they did. Oh, she said, that's some story. Well, I believe it's true. Pardon me to the guide, but I believe it's true. And we went down there, we saw etched on the side of those catacombs verses of Scripture. And I really believe that the Christians hid there from the organized churches that put them to death one by one. The Colosseum, she said, Christians were never eaten by lions in the Colosseum. Well, that's their interpretation. But it was interesting, she said, the Bible refers to the city of Rome as the city of seven hills, seven beautiful hills. I said, ma'am, do you know that it also says some things about that city? That the Antichrist will rule there? She says, I don't think the Antichrist would ever want to rule from this holy city. Well, that's her opinion. The Bible has a different one. It is interesting that this 10-nation federation will be associated with the city of Rome as a seven-hilled city. The Bible is very clear about that. And it's also interesting that the 10-nation federation, known as the common market, that according to our own newspapers is becoming the dominant force. Why the dominant force? Together, the 10 nations have a greater military strength than the United States, the Soviet Union, or China. The 10-nation federation has a greater production power than any of the free world. They have a greater gold supply. They say they are the dominant power of the world. The 10-nation federation began with a Treaty of Rome in 1958. The Treaty of Rome, exactly as the Bible said would. So, I believe that we're beginning to see the fulfillment of the very last phases of a vision that was given to Nebuchadnezzar, interpreted by Daniel 2,500 years ago. Listen, if we are that close to seeing a 10-nation federation come about and take power, remember the Bible says that the church is gone before they can take their power. How close we must be to the return of Jesus Christ. Are you ready? Are you really ready if Christ were to come today? Folks, let me tell you that if you don't know Christ as your Savior, you're not ready. For I believe the Bible describes the tribulation as the greatest time of misery and persecution that has ever existed. And there's only one way to be clear of it, and that is to know Christ as your Savior. I pray today, if you're not ready, that you will come and receive Him as Lord and Savior. Well, we want to spend some more time as we come to chapter 7 and 8, looking again at God's description of every world power. But this little handout might help you some and give you some of the scriptures. By the way, another thing that's interesting, notice it's iron and clay toes. It will be an extension of the Roman Empire. It's interesting that the 10-nation federation that exists today geographically occupies almost identically the territory of the old Roman Empire. I don't think that's an accident, do you? Well, we'll be looking more at that in our series on current events and Bible prophecy. There's some amazing things, and every one of the things that we'll be looking at you can find in the Wichita City Library. if you're interested. Now take your Bible and go back to the book of Daniel, because today we want to continue our study in this wonderful book. We want to look at another aspect, chapter 3. We'll begin our reading in verse 1 of chapter 3. Our lesson today is entitled, All That Glitters Is Not Gold, Are Seven Times Hotter Than Before. Daniel chapter 3 and verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and the breadth of it 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes and the governors and the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, in other words, everyone important, and all the rulers of the province to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. You talk about inauguration plans, folks. This is it. Then the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, in other words, all of them, they came. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, To you it is commanded, O people, nations and languages, that at the time you shall hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the sackbut, the psaltery, the dulcimer, in other words, all the instruments, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. By the way, just a little PS right here. Nebuchadnezzar is so proud of his band that every time he mentions it, he will go through every single one of the instruments. It's the first jazz combo that I find record of in the Bible. Verse 6, Whoever falleth not down and worshipeth, the same hour shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Therefore, at the time when all the people heard the sound of, here we go, the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the sackbut, the psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, the languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Wherefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the sackbut, the psaltery, the dulcimer, and all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. Whoever falleth not down and worshipeth, that he should be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. We'll stop our reading there. You can imagine the dilemma that occurred in Susa in the palace when this happened. Remember, in chapter 1 and chapter 2, we saw that God honored these Hebrew young people because they decided they would not defile themselves with the standards of the world. God is still looking for people that are not afraid to say no to the standards the world is setting up. It doesn't matter what values the world selects. Our values must be based on the Word of God. Daniel said, I have purposed in my heart, I will not sin against God. It may cost me my life, but I still have these principles to live by. And remember that in chapter 1, because Daniel was faithful to God, God elevated him and those three companions. They were set over the providence of Babylon. And the Chaldeans were angry. They said, why should we take captives? Why should we take slaves? And why should we promote them? Chapter 2. I think chapter 2 occurs 1 year into that three-year probation period that Daniel and his companions are in. During that time, he duplicates the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. He interprets the dream, and the king realizes that God, the God of the Hebrews, the God of Daniel, the God of heaven, as we were looking at last time, the strongest strong one, remember his name? We won't get into that, but boy, I'd love to, but I'm going to say that for a whole study. I thought I could do it in 6 weeks. I'm expanding that now. It'll be about a 10-week series. And we'll probably start on that in the fall. Oh, I may get so excited, we'll probably start on it maybe in the summer sometime. But it's so much fun. But he says, you're strongest strong one. And he says, that's the God. But somewhere along the line, this seed, this image, and the head of gold got into the mind of Nebuchadnezzar. And history, not the Bible, but history tells us that 23 years after Babylon took over Jerusalem, Nebuchadnezzar had this idea. Why not make an image of me of gold? After all, I'm the head of gold. Even the strongest strong one, even the God of all heaven says, you're the head of gold. I'll make an image of gold. Debates that rage over this portion of scripture, it is so well documented historically that an image was built. All they can do is debate, was it solid gold or gold-plated? Isn't that pathetic? 60 cubits, 90 feet tall, 6 cubits wide, 9 feet across. Let's say it's not proportioned very well. It probably stood on a pedestal. All right, let it stand on a pedestal. To be honest with you, I think it was solid gold. Doesn't really matter. Do you realize how many billions that would be worth? But Babylon was rich. And right there in the plain of Dura, where every nation could have a good view of it, he erects this image of himself in gold. And it's such an impressive sight. He says, listen, I want every tongue and every people and all the providence that I control. Notice the conceit of Nebuchadnezzar. The reason it's important next week as we look at chapter 4, you'll notice God will humble him. They're going to bow to me. Now, I know today we think we are too sophisticated. We would never bow to an image. We don't care if it is made of gold. We would never bow to an image, would we? Come on, we wouldn't worship an image, would we? No, we're too sophisticated. Remember I told you this chapter is not only historical, but it's also prophetic? Keep your finger in the book of Daniel. Don't worry about your lunch. And turn to Revelation chapter 13. Now, remember those rules about being on time. They start next week. Revelation chapter 13. This is our introduction. Revelation chapter 13, and I want you to notice in particular verse 8. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the fountain of the world. Every agnostic, every atheist will become religious. That's right. There will be no such thing as an atheist in the coming day. You will either worship God and Christ or you will worship Antichrist. The choice is who will you worship. It is not if you will worship, it's who you will worship. Verse 11. I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb. He spoke like a dragon. He exercised all the power of the first beast before him, caused the earth. Notice both times the earth, all people in it, who dwell on it, to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. He doth great wonders, so that he maketh fire to come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth, that they should make an image to the beast that had a wound by a sword and did live, and had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast shall be killed. Listen, the Antichrist so desires worship that in the coming day he will erect an image of himself, and everyone who does not worship the image, their life will be taken. We are not so sophisticated that we will not worship an image, and so Nebuchadnezzar gives us a type and a pattern of that. But word gets around when this great inauguration, when this great day of dedication, I think it may have been the height, the pinnacle of all of the Babylonian power. Every nation had represented, the most important heads of state were there. And whether they knew they would have to worship this image when they came or not is not clear, but it is clear, verse 4, when you hear the band play, you bow down. And you will worship, you will bow down to Nebuchadnezzar in the form of this golden image. A spectacular sight. A wonderful king. A great day of celebration. And lo and behold, would you know it, there are a handful of stubborn Hebrews, captives, slaves, that won't bow down to this great king. Can you imagine that kind of rebellion? And word gets back to the king. Say, king, do you realize that of all the nations that were invited to this dedication, there were just some people under your control that would not do it? What is the penalty for that? The king says, you know what the penalty is. I have said that the very hour in which they fail to bow down, they will be thrown into a furnace. Show me who they are. He comes to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, verses 12 through 15. He says, maybe I'm going to give you one more chance. Maybe you don't understand their language. Oh, they did. Chapter 1, remember, they taught them their language. Maybe you don't understand the penalty. Maybe you don't know what a burning, fiery furnace is. I'm going to give you one more chance. Maybe you just didn't understand the tune. Name that tune. Can you name this tune in 5 notes or less? That's where that game got started, probably. And then he says this, verse 15, a brash statement at the end. And who is that God? Who is the strongest strong one that shall deliver you out of my hands? O Nebuchadnezzar, remember the one that gave you the vision. Remember the one that told you every Gentile power, he is on the throne. Not you. He is on the throne. And I love their answer. What an answer. Verse 17. Verse 16 at the end. O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer you in this matter. In other words, they said, Nebuchadnezzar, we're not afraid to answer you. We understood the command. We know your language. We even recognize the tune the band was playing. But we don't bend our knees to an image. Boy, would you like to stand up and applaud. Don't you thrill when young people are not afraid to say, I don't care whether every person in this class is having premarital sex, I won't do it. I don't care whether everyone thinks that it's right to drug it up and to smoke it up and to booze it up, I won't do it. Thank God for them. Thank God for them. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego says, verse 17, if it be so, our God whom we serve, we don't serve you, we serve our God, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. Now that's boldness. That's brash. King, we believe you got a hot furnace. But we don't care. Our God can deliver us. Remember the lesson in prayer last week? 17 years. A man saying, anyone that believes in prayer, begin to pray. Our God's not afraid of a professor of chemistry that doesn't believe in prayer. He established prayer. He will deliver us out of thine hand, O King, but if not, now notice this. They said he has the power, he has the capability, but he may not want to do it. Isn't that lovely? There's no pressure on him. If not being known unto thee, O King, that we will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image which thou hast done. The option's not death, King. Because he'll either deliver us or we'll die, but we won't bow. So you can play your band again, it won't matter. But we're ready right now. Verse 19. I want you to see what happens to Nebuchadnezzar. First of all, he is full of fury. Now the word full is an interesting word. It is the word that means this, there is no room for anything else. Now often we say this, I am full of food. And we're not really full of food. It just means that our stomach capacity is full. A couple hours later, we go back and go after it again, don't we? But this word full of means this, there was no emotion in his body other than rage. Next, verse 19. He was so mad that his visage changed. That's mad, folks. I had a guy on my paper out one time that was that way. He had flowers that he was fond of, and I didn't always hit the porch. And I can just picture how Nebuchadnezzar changed, because I had a customer that changed. Verse 19. He was so mad that he says, remember the furnace? I want it heated 7 times hotter than it's ever been heated before. That's hot, folks. Verse 22. Notice this. It was so hot, he said, it's exceedingly hot, the flames slew them in that would throw in the Hebrews. Verse 24, as he's there, after he thinks that he's destroyed these 3 rebellions, oh, let's stop. I know there's a question in your mind, where's Daniel? Yeah, you've been thinking about that. Where's Daniel? Well, you can be assured of this, that Daniel wasn't anywhere in the kingdom, because he wouldn't have bowed. Right? Secular history tells us it was 23 years later. I think Daniel must have been on a special mission for Nebuchadnezzar. Because I know he wouldn't have bowed, because chapter 1 said that he purposed in his heart not to defile himself. He wouldn't have bowed. He was the one that saw the image of chapter 2. He wouldn't have bowed to this image and said he would have bowed to God. And so I believe that he was out of the country. Verse 24. The work is done. It says this, Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded, rose up in haste and spoke and said unto his counselors. Now picture his voice. Did we not cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire? That's right, king. You're good at arithmetic. 1, 2, 3. Look at his statement. He said, the trouble is, he says, they're loose. That's a problem. They wrapped them up. They bound them up. They threw them in there. Do you know that all that fire could do is loose their bands? it couldn't burn them. Isn't that wonderful to know? The thing that was going to destroy them, freedom. Next, he said, if we threw in three, how come there's four? King, do you need context? I mean, adjust those bifocals. One, two, three, four. And the fourth one, he said, has the appearance as the Son of God. Say, what would it be worth to walk, to stand with Christ? Wouldn't that be a joy unmatched? Even if you had to do it in the midst of a fiery furnace. Just to be honest with you, I think when they told Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to come out, I think they hesitated. Because I think they enjoyed so much being with the fourth one and the fire. They're walking. They were walking around in there like the warmth of the sun. Their bands are loose. There's a fourth one there, and his appearance is like the Son of God. He says they have no hurt. Matter of fact, when they took him out, there wasn't even the smell of fire on their coats. I just want you to know that God is able to deliver. Verse 26, what effect did it have on the king? Nebuchadnezzar came to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God. Guess what he's going to say? Remember our word from last week? Servants of the strongest strong one. Servants of the ruler of the universe. He said, come out. Come here. And as he came forth, he says, I'm going to have a new decree go forth. No longer are you to worship a golden image, but you are to worship the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Listen, you can't legislate God. I look at that story and I marvel. I wonder, maybe these young men knew some principles of the New Testament. Listen to these. Hebrews 7:25. Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Romans 12:1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. They did not look for reasons to bend. They did not look for reasons to compromise. Instead, they submitted themselves to God. Isaiah 43 mentions this. He says, I will be with you whether you have to go through water or through fire. Maybe there's someone today in the audience and you're going through a trial like you have never gone through in all your life. Isn't it wonderful to know that if you will not compromise any principle of God's word, that he will free you from the trial and he will walk with you in the midst of it. Isn't that great encouragement to know? Oh, I thrill in that. For I want you to know that greater than any fire, greater than any heat, that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would ever feel from that furnace was the joy of the presence of God. Do you have that? There is no way that someone can live in this hectic, crazy, mixed-up world of today without the joy of Jesus Christ and make sense out of life. I want you to know that when a person comes to Christ and receives him as Savior, you have the best that anyone could offer. The Christian life is a life of joy. Joy because we know our sins are forgiven. Joy because we know that we place ourselves into the hand of a God that knows every world power. And that as we see the times of the Gentiles coming to a rapid conclusion, as we see a 10-nation federation beginning to grab its power, and we know that it will give its power to the Antichrist. We know that Christ will come and smite the image in the feet. We know that Christ will come before that ever happens. Isn't it wonderful to be able to lay your head on the pillow at night and say this, I know for sure my sins are gone. Oh, listen, this morning, if you don't know Christ, I want to urge you to come. Nothing to join. Nothing to buy. Simply to admit that you're a sinner. Simply to receive the finished work on the cross, the death and resurrection of Christ as payment for your sin, and you can have eternal life right now, this minute. You don't have to come forward. You don't have to raise your hand. You don't have to pray. The Bible never says, pray and you'll be saved. It says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Oh, the thrill of knowing sins forgiven. The thrill of knowing that if Christ were to come at this instant, and he could, you would be in heaven is a joy, a peace beyond anything the world can ever give. Listen, if 2,500 years ago he could predict every world power, name them, order them, and give the details of them, and he's promised us that his coming would be sure and soon when you see a 10-nation federation, can you afford to go one more day? Can you afford to go one more hour without receiving him? Oh, we'd love to spend some time with you today to show you, based on God's word, how you can be sure you're saved. If you're a Christian, in view of the fact that Christ is coming and coming soon, are you living for him? We need to make every day, we need to make every hour count. I believe that we're on the eve of when Christ will come. Are you ready? Are you ready? The applications of this chapter are wonderful. The prophetic significance of it is fantastic. I just want to mention a few things in closing. One, I think these three Hebrew children represent the Jewish remnant that will be saved in the tribulation period of time. Remember, God says in his word in the book of Zechariah and the book of Micah that in the tribulation it will be a time of great fire, a time of Jacob's trouble on Israel. And while most of them will bow and most of them will desecrate themselves on the image of the beast, a handful, a few, a remnant will be saved. I think they picture that. Next. I think it pictures lessons for us. It takes courage to stand in a crowd. Would you have stood up and said, I will not bow? You know, I think God wants some of us just to take a stand with our neighbors. Wants some of us just to take a stand with a person that we work with day after day after day that sits at the desk right next to us. Someone that we're going to school with. If you can't take a stand in front of them, you could never take a stand in front of Nebuchadnezzar, could you? These three Hebrew children. By the way, the chapter ends, verse 30. The king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the providence of... You want to get ahead? Be faithful to God. Next, I think the lesson is don't pray for deliverance out of the furnace. Pray for company in the furnace. You know, too often we pray, Lord, deliver. There's two ways to face trials. One of them is he delivers you out of. The other one, he delivers you through them. He likes the second way better. Have you noticed? I pray, Lord, if there's any way for this not to require surgery, I promise I'll only play football twice a year. And you know what he said? I'm not going to deliver you out of it, but I'll deliver you through it. Isn't it nice to know that he likes to go through it with us? He doesn't always keep us from the furnace, but he will always be in the furnace with us. May we be encouraged as we look at this wonderful book. A prophetic book, yes, but a practical book as well. And may we rest this day, our faith, our joy, our ambitions, in a God who is the God of the universe, the strongest strong one, the God who is able to show the future, the God who is able to deliver out of every trial. Next week we'll be looking at chapter 4. A tremendous prophetic chapter in the book of Daniel. Shall we pray? Father, we come to thee this morning. We marvel in your word. It's a gracious, glorious word. Father, we pray today that you might speak to someone in this crowd that needs Christ. Oh God, we thank thee for your word, so true, written hundreds of years ago. And we are the people that are seeing it fulfilled. Father, help us as we dismiss from this meeting not to allow the hustle and bustle of lunch and of going home to distract us from some who might be concerned about their soul. And Father, we pray that today at least one person will receive Christ. Father, I pray that there might be someone who knows Christ and maybe, if they're honest, it's been days, perhaps even a week since they've read your word. Father, seeing that your coming is so close, may you draw them to you this day. How we thank you for the provision of food. We thank you for all that you brought out, perhaps the most people that we've ever had at sunrise out today. We joy in that. Not just to be bigger, but Father, we pray that we might grow because we want your hand of blessing to be upon us. We pray, Father, that as we would enjoy the food this day, that our fellowship might be in the person of Jesus Christ. May in everything that is done and said, may we exalt him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for coming.